מגנים, רייט. Right, okay, so let's begin Nitzavim. And the interesting thing about Nitzavim is that it is always read before Rosh Hashanah. Sometimes it's not Nitzavim Vayelech, sometimes just Nitzavim, but somehow the Nitzavim is always before Rosh Hashanah. So that theme of Rosh Hashanah is reflected in the actual content. So, Millie, would you like to begin?
Atem mitzavim hayom kulchem lifnei Hashem Elokechem, Rashichem, Shiftechem, Zignechem, Beshotrechem, Kol Ish Israel, Tapchem, Neshechem, Vegerecha, Asher Bekerev Machanecha, מחוטב עציך עד שואב ממך, לעברך בברית אדוני השם אלוקיך, ובעלותו אשר השם אלוקיך קורת עמך היום.
Okay, would you like to translate, please?
Today you are all standing before God your Lord, your leaders, your tribal chiefs, your elders, your law enforcers, every Israelite man, your children, your women, and the potter's eyes in your camp, even your woodcutter and water drawer. You are thus being brought into the covenant of God your Lord, and accepting the bread of oath that he is making with you today.
The dread oath.
What did I say? Bread? So sorry. I'm dyslexic. It's true. He is establishing you as his nation, so that he will be God to you, just as he promised to you, and as he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay. So, this concept. Well, this is a tradition among the sages. For example, in the book of Job, it says they came, using the word Hayom is like a code word. It refers to Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
It's and the idea that the entire Jewish people is unified. Now that's a very interesting concept, because you have here, I think it's 10 different dargot, 10 different levels. Roshechem, leaders. Shifteichem means heads of the tribes, elders, the police force, the children, the wives, the women, the proselytes, hewers of wood, drawers of water.
I mean, the children come even before the woman.
Well, where
are the Israelites now at this point of time?
Where were they? They were just, they were in Arvot Moab, which is just across the Jordan to Jericho. So they are about to enter the land of Israel via Jericho, but they are just across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. So when we have the concept of the unity of the Jewish people, you can consider unity in different ways. One is that in some way, everyone is responsible for everyone else. That's a very central theme in the Talmud, Arvut. The idea that each Jew is a pledge for every other Jew. So in some sense, there is a shared responsibility. And a person cannot say, I'm just going to look after myself or my own little group. I'm not interested in the other group because we are all arevim ze laze. We are all pledges for each other. And so therefore we have to worry about everyone, because each person is a matter of concern. Another way of looking at this unity, we're looking at different ways of seeing the unity of the Jewish people. Another way of looking at it is that each person needs the other. We're not only pledges for each other, we actually need the other person the same way that the head needs the feet. Mm-hmm. Now, the head is a much more complex organism than the feet, with the brain. And the feet are comparatively simple, complex as they are, but they're comparatively simple compared with the brain. But without the feet, the brain is not able to be moved around, to travel, to go anywhere. So we each need the other person. And when we look at it in a more profound Hasidic way, another way to understand the unity, is that when you look at the very essence of each individual, we are beyond distinction. It's true that there's a kind of a hierarchy being depicted here. But on the deepest level, we transcend that hierarchy. Mm-hmm. Each one of us has a profound bond with the divine, which goes far transcends any kind of station. This one is a scholar, this one is pious, and that one is not pious, and he's not a scholar. We're actually all united together. We're all one. That achdut. So it's the achdut which is being emphasized here. And that is something that one can explore in Jewish thought in different ways.
What I find incredibly warming, heartwarming, is that it's also the gear that is living, that dwells within you. So it's not really only to the Jewish people.
No, well, the proselyte has become part of it.
In other proselytes, I mean, the Ager Hadar amongst you is not always somebody that is of the Jewish faith.
Well, I think the way the sages understand this is that it's someone who has become part of the Jewish people, and the ger who is part of the Jewish people is very often mentioned in the Torah, that this is a law which applies to everyone, including the ger. It's, mm-hmm. It's someone who accepts Jewish law, who is part of the whole system of Jewish law.
So, one would consider the Palestinians that are living within the state of Israel,
not at all. They in no way accept Judaism. In fact, they haven't converted. They haven't converted to Judaism.
Well, this is not the way that other section of the Jewish, the liberals and reforms, take that word. They take it as the Druze and the Palestinians and the Muslims and whoever dwells within.
Yes, but look, this is interpretation. This is their interpretation.
Well, that's the stranger, but not.
No,
what there is. You see, that. The sages talk about two kinds of get. Okay. There's the get tzedek and the get toshav. If one wants to base one's Judaism on the chain of thought which comes from the Bible through the Talmud to the later sages, then there's this particular way of looking at it. If you want to base your thought on the latest fashion, then you can of course do that.
It's not a question of fashion. I don't think so. I think there is some ambiguity. Is what I want to.
Yeah, but in the Bible it's very clear who is Jewish and who is not Jewish. And in the book of Ezra, you see this particularly strongly when it became an issue, because people were coming back to the land of Israel. And there is the question, who is a Jew? So people brought back their genealogies with them, Sefer Yuchasim. They brought back the documents which proved their Jewish identity. And then when people who were living in Israel wanted to join in building the temple, Ezra or Nehemiah said to them, no, lo lachem balanu livnot beit Hashem, you will not build the house of God with us because you're not Jewish. And they, this group living in Israel, then wrote to the king of Persia saying, you know what, the Jews are rebelling against you, and as a result the building of the temple was stopped. So there was this conflict between the Jews who'd come from Babylon and the people who were claiming to be Jewish who lived in Israel but weren't Jewish at all. And they had come from other countries. And the funny thing about them, they'd come from other countries. The way in which the potentates worked in those days, they would conquer a country, take the inhabitants from country A and put them in country B, and take the inhabitants of country C and put them in country A. So you had a whole mixture of people. So everyone was living in a different place. But when the people from country C came to be in the land of Israel, they began being attacked by lions. So they said, the reason why we're being attacked by lions is because we're not keeping the laws of the God of this country. Let's find out. They believe that gods are territorial. Not that there is one God, the essence of existence. No. The land of Israel has a God, Moab has a God, Babylon has gods, Iran has God, everyone has God. So we've got to find out what are the demands of the God of this country. So they found out various bits and pieces of Jewish law, and they began keeping those bits of Jewish law. And funnily enough, the lion stopped attacking them. It worked. But when Ezra and Nehemiah came, they did not recognize them as Jews. And then they got very angry, and so that remained a point of conflict. That's, so in biblical terms, Jewish identity is something very significant. So you have the idea of a ger tzedek, a proselyte, which is what's meant here. A ger who becomes a proselyte. You also have the idea of ger toshav. Ger toshav is someone who lives in Israel and accepts certain aspects of Jewish law, but is not Jewish. Now here it doesn't mean a ger toshav, it means a ger tzedek. That's the way it's understood. But even the ger toshav is someone who doesn't serve idols, he recognizes certain principles of Buddhism. He keeps the seven Noahide laws.
Yeah.
He keeps the seven Noahide laws. So there we have this concept of variety and difference among the Jewish people. The role of the Jewish people in relation to the world as a whole is a very important role. But it's not this kind of unity. In order to be able to fill a role in relation to the world, one has to be able to know who you are and who is your blood brother, so to speak, and sister. And then from that position, you can give something to the world. If it's all really the same, and anyone who wants to call themselves Jewish could be called Jewish, as so many different groups of people. When I was in Australia, someone was telling me a fascinating story about, I think, New Guinea, somewhere. Well, a whole group, or maybe Indonesia, a whole group of people are now wanting to be Jewish and recognize it. So.
Wholesale.
That's right.
All right.
Look, it's very magnetic.
Why?
Why in their particular case? Yeah. I think because the person explaining this to me gave very sound historical context for this, why they are not happy with not being whatever everyone else is, and so they want to be Jewish, but I can't remember.
But,
yeah.
This is sinking. I know we have to sort it out.
I moved the
like cushion. Me.
I think I heard about this Indonesians.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And also in India, you have a large group that claim to be belonging to Menashe tribe.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that's an old.
An old one. Yes.
But it's fascinating the desire to be Jewish. Yeah. Yeah,
they also found, but
then isn't it sort of like the Christians there, the Muslims there, or the Shia, the Sunni there, and we are not part of it, so let's just identify something totally different. What do we pick? Let's pick Judaism. Could it be something else?
It could not be. I mean, especially since Judaism is clearly the parent religion of all those other religions you've mentioned. Judaism is the parent religion of them.
The ancestors.
the answer.
Not of Buddhism and
Hinduism. No, not of Buddhism and Hinduism.
Or the monotheistic.
But of monotheism, yeah. Yeah, although people would like to suggest when Avraham had the wife Keturah, and he later on in life, and he had children with her, and he sent those children off to the east, and he gave them presents.
Yeah, that's what people say, so that they are the Eastern religion.
These are spiritual presents. And also the Book of Creation, Sefer Yetzirah, which is attributed to Abraham, is the idea that there is a spiritual dimension to all existence, and the way in which sacred letters cause reality to exist.
So, Keturah's children were sent by Abraham to what is now the Far East?
Yeah. Certainly to the east, maybe the Far East, yeah.
It could be the Far East, yes.
I have this concept of the unity of the Jewish people here, and we've got this idea of the Brit, that they are the bonds, the pact. So if we could begin, Michael, do you want to begin with verse 12? You are thus being brought, when he is establishing you as his nation. Or if you want to read it in Hebrew, Leman hatim atcha hayom lo la'am.
He is establishing you as his nation, so he will be a God to you, just as he promised you and as he swore to your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But is it not with you alone? But it is not with you alone that I am making this covenant and this dread oath. I am making it both with those who are standing here with us today before God our Lord, and with those who are not yet here with us today.
Now that's a very interesting concept.
What does that mean?
Because it's including, you see, first of all, it goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors of this Jewish people. At the moment when he's talking, there's something like 2 million people. There's 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60 who are repeatedly counted during the course of the 40 years. And you would say probably an equivalent number of women, and then there's children, and there's older people. So it's about 2 million people. Now that 2 million people are the descendants, more or less, of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, given that there was some Erev Rav that came from Egypt who mixed in and became also part of the Jewish people. And here, he's referring to the unborn Jews. They are also there. So he's speaking about the people who are going to be born. The entire Jewish
people. So what does it mean? The souls of those people were there, basically?
The collective...
No, it's not that they were there. It's that the covenant is made with those Jews who have been, those who are there, and those who are to come.
That's right, yes.
It's not saying that they are there at the time, but the covenant will cover them as well.
It commits future generations.
Yes. Yeah, he is committing future generations.
Like we are committing our children to look after the environment which we've ruined. Something like that.
Well, it's when we have the actual giving of the Torah, there is a teaching that all neshamot who would ever be born were actually present, including the neshamot of the future proselytes to Judaism, who were not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically. But one day, that neshama, Ruth, and in the Bible, and then Rabbi Akiva's parents, and many others, were also there at the giving of the Torah. Here, as Michael points out, it's not so much that they're there, but it's that this Brit is being made with them. Now, in Hasidic thought and Kabbalistic thought, and in fact in the Talmud uses a strange word. The Talmud speaks of a guf. Now, normally guf means body. But in the Talmud, the word guf, in this special sense, means the collection of all neshamot of the Jewish people who would ever be born. And there is a phrase, Ein ben David ba, Ad shi'chale kol ha'neshamot shebeguf. The son of David, in other words, the Messiah, won't come until all the souls in the store of souls, called the guf, until they're all born. So that means every soul. So we talk about the idea that most souls have been born and that most of us are reborn. We are all yulgulim of previous souls. Yes. But that idea that every soul has to be born and has to come into the world. This is a far more cheerful statement than the one which says, Ein ben David ba ad shi'chale p'chuta mehakis. The son of David won't come until you're absolutely cleared out of your last farthing from your purse.
Yes, that's not particularly funny.
So there are new souls that are being born?
Well, there's the concept of neshamot chadashot. There is the idea of new souls.
Apparently they are born only on Shabbat, is that right?
That I don't know.
I heard it somewhere.
It's Rabbi Shneur Zalman who wrote the Tanya.
Wishful thinking. Would like to be born on Shabbat.
Rabbi Shneur Zalman who wrote the Tanya, it said of him that he was neshama chadasha, a new soul. So among the Kabbalists who were able to tell whose soul was what, they had this way of thinking of who is a reborn soul. Like I think of Isaac Luria said, he is a Gilgul of Cain, if I'm not mistaken. Cain and Abel, he's a reincarnation of Cain. So in other words, he has to put right the sin that Cain did, which was the first serious transgression tangible sense, apart from the tree of knowledge, he has to put that right. And many other, his disciples, when they were going to get married, they would come and tell Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, and he would say, oh, well, this is very good, because you are a Gilgul of this person, and your future wife is a Gilgul of that person, and it matches. To this day, the idea of the haskama ubracha of a rebbe, of a spiritual teacher, when people are getting married, there's that spiritual dimension to marriage. So here we have the idea of the entirety of the Jewish people are they're being spoken of together. That there's those who are there and those who aren't there. But those who aren't there are also included. Now that's actually an idea one could take further.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can divide life, people, into those who are in and those who are out.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, those who are out because they're not yet born.
But they're already in.
But they're actually in. Now there are other people who are out. They've excluded themselves in some way. They've got excluded, not through their fault. You talk about Geirim. I mean, there's some very, very tragic situations with people who thought that they became a proselyte to Judaism. And then it turns out that the rabbi who supposedly was making them a proselyte wasn't a proper rabbi, wasn't this, that, went off and did other things which were very disturbing, and ends up that the person is not a proselyte to Judaism. They thought they were a woman, let's say, and then her children are not Jewish. So the sense of loss and of yearning. So whoever really is Jewish, it says that when Mashiach comes, will be revealed. Atem teluktu echad echad Beit Yisrael. Many of the people who want to become Jewish actually want to do so because of some inner spur within them. And the idea is that the ones who actually make it are the ones who have a Jewish soul right from the beginning. But it's hidden. So then we have the now. So now we come to Shlishi, Shaul, would you like to read in Hebrew?
Yes, from which?
From verse 15. Ki atem yedatem.
Ki atem yedatem et asher yashavnu be'eretz Mitzrayim ve et asher avarnu bekerav hagoyim asher avartem. ותראו את שיקוציהם ואת גילוליהם עץ ואבן כסף וזהב אשר עמהם. פן יש בכם איש או אישה או משפחה או שבט אשר לבבו פונה היום עם השם אלוקנו ללכת לעבוד את אלוקי הגויים ההם. פן יש בכם שורש פורה ראש ולענה. והיה בשומעו את דברי העלה האלה. והתברך בלבבו למור שלום יהיה לי כי בשרירות ליבי אלך למען שפות הרבה את עצמאה.
Right, so now here we have what is basically a call to total dedication, to be dedicated to God. We were living in other lands, we saw their idols, we saw all kinds of ways of life which seemed attractive as opposed to Judaism, as opposed to commitment to God. And perhaps we want to be part of that. And so, and we want to serve that God, we want to serve that idol. It's interesting, the Talmud tells us that the sages caught the desire for idolatry and for the Jewish people, and somehow trapped it or got rid of it. So Jewish people, for the most part, are not lahut anymore. They're not pantingly eager to serve idols. But we have other issues which substitute for idols. So my 11, year 11 group in the Lubavitch school, so I told them, take the Ten Commandments and choose one of the commandments and write about its relevance for today. So several of them wrote about the prohibition on idolatry. And what did they take as modern forms of idolatry? Fashion. Okay, you can see that. Being a slave to fashion. And iPads, iPhones, technology, Facebook. The way in which people are completely
I think the pursuit of money has always been to me is probably one of the worst idols.
Well, it's when money in its abstract form.
No, if when it's selfishly done, it's not like I possess it and I use what I need and I spread it out. It's this collection, and today we have this sickness of bankers and fudge and a manager that have billions and billions, and they can't take it with them, and they can't even pass it to the children because there is a limit how much you can pass to your children. It is a sickness.
Yeah, someone wrote a book that the amount of money which is lost each year by people who do benefit fraud is something like £1.2 billion. In Britain. But the amount of money lost through tax evasion is 30 times that amount. The only thing is,
easier to catch the benefit for.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. And who is catching the tax fraud? Yeah, this is the... There we have unjust hierarchy. So here is this very serious demand that we should be dedicated to God. And this is a refrain that continues through this text. And it speaks about, as a result of betrayal of God, will come exile, tragedy, and destruction of the land. And it speaks about it in the way that the onlooker will talk about it. We will go into exile. The land will be destroyed. We will be into exile. And then it presents the way the non-Jew Look at line 21.
Mm-hmm.
And the later generation, would you like to read this, Max?
Yeah, future generation consisting of your descendants will rise up after you along with the foreigners from a distant land, shall see the punishment directed against that land and the plague with which God has struck it, and they will say, sulfur and salt has burned all its soil. Nothing can be planted and nothing can grow. Not even grass can grow on it. It is the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim that God overturned in his anger and rage. All the nations will ask, why did God do this to the land? What was the reason for this great display of anger? They shall answer, it is because they abandoned the covenant that God, Lord of their fathers, made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went and served foreign gods, bowing to them. These were gods alien to them, something that was not in their portion. God has great anger against this nation, bringing upon it the entire curse written in this book. God drove them from their land with anger, rage, and great fury, and he exiled them to another land where they remain even today.
Right, so let's stop there.
That's
so,
a long list.
Well, I think what's very interesting is the way it's put in the way that the foreigner will look at it.
I don't know. I always kind of worked it out in my head that the reason for the destruction and for the expulsion and for them wandering and suffering was to actually to be a little spots of light wherever they were scattered. That from the beginning, this was the way...
You know, the Talmud says that.
This is how I always...
The Talmud makes that statement. Lo galu Yisrael ben amot eile la'esof gerim. Something like that. The Jewish people went into exile among the nations in order to gather proselytes. So then the question is asked in Hasidic thought. They didn't do very well.
No, they did. I mean, they did.
They didn't gather lots of proselytes.
Yeah, they didn't.
No, it's not about proselytes.
No,
it's
but
about
what
shining a spot on a light
what
on God's creation and making it better. Making it better. I mean, behind every great man that made a change, behind Gandhi, behind Mandela, there was always a Jewish entity that pushed, probed, helped.
Who was the Jewish person behind Gandhi?
Oh, there was a Jewish lawyer that was with him and actually took him back, and he actually sorted
South Africa.
Yeah, there was South Africa. And it was the same with Mandela. It was a Jewish lawyer that took him in and gave him a job and made him what he was. And so on. And I'm not going to go around the globe, but there are...
No,
so it's not only a Jew who's behind
him. He didn't make him what he was. He gave him a job and helped him on the way to becoming a lawyer. Made him what he was a much longer journey.
Yes.
He was a different person when he went into prison.
But he was helped by Jewish people in South Africa. You know, they were not English, and they were not the Boers. They were Jews that actually helped. Yeah. And were leading.
Well, listen, Werner Zombart, who was an anti-Semitic person, he was a historian generally considered an anti-Semitic historian. He wrote, when the Jews are in a country, the sun shines on that country. When they leave, due to being expelled in the Middle Ages, immediately everything withers and disappears. That's right. That was the Spanish experience. And so
what happened in this country as well? No. When the Jews
after
were expelled,
1219.
Did it go down?
Of course it went down after 12. There were fights and wars and death.
And
Cromwell sorted it out.
So was there before.
No, but there was always a bunch of very enlightened people here. This is the difference. It was always different here. There were not Jews. There were.
Ah, so this is God's own country.
I'm going to tell
you. Very charitable nation compared to others.
Charitable?
Yes, always happy.
But they don't like children.
They don't like children?
The English? No. Of course not.
Oh, Max, it's a bit generalizing.
It's my own experience here, the way people are.
We were once trying to organize, Shlomo Levin was trying to organize a conference, with families, and they would spend a Shabbat in a hotel somewhere. So he found a very high proportion of hotels did not want children. They were happy to have dogs, but not children.
Yes, I see, right? Okay, I miss Mike.
Let's see. So there is this concept of desolation. Now, you can present desolation in a positive way, like Millie is saying. Yeah, we've come, we're there in order to transform the world, to make it to be a light unto the nations, to gather Gerim. And the Kabbalists, looking at the paucity of the numbers of Gerim, translated all into Kabbalistic terms, that throughout the world, spiritually, there are buried sparks of holiness. And by us coming into a country and being in that country and using the food and the building materials in that country, we are then, and using it for sacred purposes, for Torah, for mitzvot, building a synagogue, making a Jewish home, we are elevating those sparks of holiness and connecting them with the divine. So our spreading over the world is something vital for the spiritual connection conduit of existence with God. What is it?
Conduit,
yes. But nonetheless, you have the idea of exa. So then comes a beautiful passage in this text, and it comes up to Mili Vahaya, that's in the next. That's chapter 30, verse 1, Vahayaki Yavo.
Vahayaki Yavo, Alecha Kol Advarim Ha'ele, Habracha Vahaklala, Asher Natati Lefanecha, Vahashavota Ele Vavecha, Bechol Agoyim Asher Hedichacha, Hashem Elokecha Sham. Veshavta Ad Hashem Elokecha, Veshamata Bekolo, Bechol Asher Anochi Metzavcha Ayom, Ata Uvanecha Bechol Lebavcha, Ubechol Nafshecha. ושב השם אלוקיך את שבותיך ברחמך ושב קבצך מכל העמים אשר הפיצך השם אלוקיך שמה.
Okay, so shall we take the translation up to there?
I have one question. Here, all the words of blessing and curse and the dread oath. What is that?
What we just read, and also what is in the previous sentence.
But why is it translated as dread oath?
Well, that's the translator trying to reproduce the word Allah.
Mm-hmm.
You see, there's bracha klala. Why does he call it dread? He used the word dread oath in translating the word Allah. Yeah, that was. So he just. You see, there's a word klala and a word Allah. So in a sense, both of them mean curse. But, or Allah is an oath. But what kind of oath? It's a negative kind of oath in this context. So in other words, what has been mapped out in the Torah and in the lines that we've just described, the idea that there would be a blessing. Now the blessing is not written in this sedra, it's in the previous sedra. Vahaya, it will be kitavo el aretz, when you come to the land, and then God will give you beautiful things and everything will go very well if you are serving God properly, and if you don't, then terrible things will happen. So that's the bracha and the klala, the blessing and the curse. So what it's saying here is that after that unfolding of the being in Israel and then not behaving properly the way that God wanted, and then being thrown out and exiled and destruction, then will come Veshavta Hashem Elokecha. Would you like to read in English?
Yeah.
Please.
There shall come a time when you shall experience all the worlds of blessings and curse that I have presented to you. There among the nations where God will have banished you, you will reflect on the situation. You will then return to God your Lord, and you will obey Him, doing everything that I am commanding you today. You and your children will repent with all your heart and with all your soul. God will then bring back your remnants and have mercy on you. God your Lord will once again gather you from among all the nations where he scattered you, even if your diaspora is at the ends of the heavens. God your Lord will gather you up from there and he will take you back. How
right.
Beautiful.
So this is the messianic promise. This is the place in the Torah where the concept of Mashiach is most clearly expressed.
Mm-hmm.
It's also there in the prophecy of Bilam, where he speaks about a star will shoot forth from Jacob. I can see it, but it's not now. And there is also the prophecy of the Mashiach, but it's in the mouth of Bilam, the heathen prophet. Whereas here, it's part of the text of the Torah, having gone into great detail in last week's Sedra, about these terrible curses, which are summarized again here that we just read. But that, after all that, which is exile, the Holocaust, everything is included in that, then comes the return. And that's what you've just read, this account of the return. And the way that God will bring back our captivity and will gather us, God himself will gather us from all the nations where he scattered us. And this beautiful phrase with which you ended in the English, Im yenidacha b'kzei ha-shamayim, if your scattered ones are at the ends of the heavens, Misham yikabetcha Hashem Elokech, from there God will gather you. And it also says somewhere else about the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So it said that Menashe ben Israel used this argument
to Cromwell, yeah,
saying the Angleterre, England, is the end of the earth, Angleterre, and so therefore you should let the Jews come here, because through that will come the messianic redemption, which Cromwell also wanted to hasten.
He was extremely religious,
yeah,
before every
but he
battle.
Also had a good eye on economic.
As well, no, yes. but he was apparently a man that went and prayed before any battle, before every decision.
Oh, I think everyone at that time, everyone did.
Did they?
Yeah. The idea of secularism had not, which is really a product of the Enlightenment, had not yet caught up.
19th century started, yeah.
Well, real Emerson secularism.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, even the Enlightenment still had deism. So,
yes,
so,
yes. No, it was a process which eventually...
Yeah. But
with the French Revolution.
But in the French Revolution, in the year of the terror, when they were only worshipping the goddess Reason, they did really emancipate themselves from...
Yeah, combat. But it still took some time to get rid of the goddess Reason as well.
I forgot what I was going to ask. Terrible. Sorry, I was listening
all right
to you and it's gone.
Okay. So here we have... Now, Michael, would you like to go on? Verse 5.
God your Lord will then bring you to the land that your ancestors occupied, and you too will occupy it. God will be good to you and make you flourish even more than your ancestors. God will remove the barriers from your hearts and from the hearts of your descendants, so you will love God your Lord with all your heart and soul. Thus will you survive.
Okay. So there we have return
to
the...
Also, is it all to do with the land of Israel, or it can be a return everywhere?
Well, no, this is very clearly about the land of Israel.
About the land of Israel.
But, I mean, look, the focus of the Torah from the beginning, from Abraham to the end of the Torah. Here, this is virtually the end of the Torah. But the from Abraham, where God says to Abraham, go from your land to the land which I will show you, and that land is Israel. The whole focus is about Israel. They go into Egypt, they're going to come out, and they'll go to Israel. They come out of Egypt, they wander through the desert for 40 years, but they're on the way to the land of Israel. And here, they're just poised to enter the land of Israel. And so here is the promise that after going into the land of Israel, we will flourish for a while, and then we'll do wrong, and we'll be exiled, but then we will come back to the land of Israel. So here it is, a very strong focus. But let's look at verse 6. U'mal Hashem elekecha et levavecha, et levavecha ve'et levav zarecha. God will circumcise. The way the translator put it,
he removed
the barrier. But here it says in the actual Hebrew, God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your children. Now, what does it mean, circumcise the heart? The concept of orla, of the foreskin, is like a membrane which has to be removed. And it's as if there's a membrane around the heart which doesn't allow the heart to feel. It's something which makes the heart insensitive. Like we say, lev ha'evan is a biblical phrase which has come into English. A heart of stone. Mm-hmm. A heart which doesn't have any empathy, which doesn't have feeling. But here, the heart will be circumcised, which will give it the membrane, the barrier will be removed, and there will be true feeling. Now, let's have a look at the words, et levavacha ve'et levav. You see that in verse 6? Mm-hmm. God will circumcise et levavacha ve'et levav. What do the initial letters of those words make?
Oh, right. So I don't need to know the vowel. Is it gematria again?
Not the gematria, just the letters.
Oh, so abbreviations of lamed, vav, bet.
Wait, et levavacha ve'et levav. Just the initial letters.
Aleph?
Yeah.
Lamed?
Mm-hmm.
Vav?
Yeah.
Lamed.
Right, what's that say?
Elul.
Elul.
Ah!
The month that we're in now. Yeah. Approaching Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah.
How lovely.
So Elul represents the month when our heart is being circumcised, our heart is opening to the divine. There is another Hoshe Tevot, Ani Ludodi, I am to my beloved, V'dodi li, and my beloved is for me. Also, Roshe Tevot, Elul, the initial letters of the word Elul.
Yeah.
It's not gematria, it's just...
Yes.
A tattoo on David Beckham's body. In Hebrew.
What? You're joking.
Yeah. What? Sure. What did you say? Who?
I said David Beckham, whose father is Jewish.
Is it?
Yeah. Has a tattoo on his body. In Hebrew, Anila Dodi V'Dodili.
Actually, he's got, apparently, I don't know, somebody told me, tattoos all over him in Hebrew. All sorts of verses of Hebrew.
Probably, yeah.
It's only the one thing.
No.
One, I know about one, but otherwise it's this one. It's like the one that's ever been publicized for me. Anyway.
It's not what publicized. It's somebody that had seen him.
When his grandfather died, he was buried here in Brooklyn. Doesn't matter.
I know a man who is unfortunately covered with tattoos. And he then began becoming more religious and eventually became a Lubavitcher Hasid. And he discussed with the rabbi, there are very expensive and I think quite painful processes to get rid of tattoos. Yeah. But the rabbi, I think, said, look, you've got the tattoo, you know, don't worry about it. So he would go on Miftza Tfilin, asking people to put on Tfilin. And he came to this person and asked him to put on Tfilin. The person said, how can I put on Tfilin? Look, I've got tattoos all over me. So this one, so he said, I bet I've got more tattoos than you. Really? And he showed him. Okay, I'll put on Tfilin.
That's amazing. Everything for a reason.
Yeah, that's right.
One of the things that the Muslims also took from the Jews.
Not to have tattoos.
So here you see Elul as well.
Yeah. Ani ledodi v'dodi li, I'm to my beloved and my beloved is to me. Meaning God. I mean, this is taken from Sheher Sherim.
Can you just stop it?
But what would be the relation of Shir HaShirim to Elul?
Shir HaShirim is a song of love. And Elul is a time of love between Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, and God, and each individual Jew. So we are coming closer to the intimacy which is there on Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Kippur. And the ultimate moment of that intimacy is really Yom Kippur, where we lifnei Hashem titaru, before God you will be purified. The idea of Yom Kippur is atonement. Atonement means, as my friend Dr. Joseph Burke puts it, at one moment. Thank God. You see that word atonement? Mm-hmm. You can read it at one moment.
At one moment, yes.
Yes, becoming one. So we become one with the infinite on Yom Kippur. And that's that is the purifying force of Yom Kippur. And what is happening during the month of Elul, before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we are preparing ourselves for that. And that is the Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Mi. I am to my beloved and my beloved is to me. And really, the Dodi Li is my beloved is to me, is in the, that's Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So we're preparing for it during the month of Elul.
I like this at one moment.
Yeah, it's a very beautiful idea. To become one.
I think I'll rename the day now.
Day of at one moment.
It's New Year, the day of at one moment. What?
So this basically, we have another thing on the other page, which is line 11 on the next page, which is the final page. Ki amitzvah hazot. Would you like to read that, Shaul?
Sorry,
is that what we have to? Okay, Michael, yes. Did Michael read?
Yeah. Michael is looking at. Okay, so maybe Max will translate this.
This mandate that I'm prescribing to you today is not too mysterious or remote from you. It is not in heaven, so that you should say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it to us, so that we can hear it and keep it? It is not over the sea, so that you should say, who will cross the sea and get it for us, so that we will be able to hear it and keep it? It is something that is very close to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can keep it.
Interesting statement. The Torah is close to you. It's easy. It's available. It's not remote. It's not in heaven.
It's there. Yeah.
It's there. It's interesting. There's a discussion by the Babichi Rebbe. You know, why should they think it's in heaven? They had Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, and Moses came down the mountain and communicated the Torah to them, and now this is years later, 40 years later. They understood the Torah is part of daily life. So he suggests that on the one hand there's the written Torah. Okay, the written Torah is written down, and they have it. But what about the oral Torah, the explanation? They got that from Moses having ascended the mountain. Maybe now, again, someone will have to ascend the mountain to get more explanations of the written Torah. But in fact, no. The explanations are all here. We've got the explanations. We've got the written Torah. We've got the oral Torah. It's all accessible. There's a very famous passage in the Talmud where some rabbis are arguing about something. And one of them says, to prove that I'm right, they're in a study house, and outside the study house there's a stream. He says, let the stream show that I'm right. And so the stream stopped flowing. And the other sages said, no, look, the rule of the Torah is that according to the opinion of majority, that is the way the halacha goes. You are in the minority, you believe what you believe, but we understand it differently, so the law goes according to us. So he said, let the walls of the study house show that I'm right. And the walls of the study house began curving inward. And they still said, no, but the law goes according to the majority. Let God in heaven show that I'm right. Mm-hmm. And so there came a voice from heaven which said, Rabbi Elazar, that was his name, Rabbi Elazar is right. So the other sages said, they quoted this verse, Lo b'shamayim hi, it's not in heaven. Even if God says, he's right, we don't agree with him and we understand it differently. The Torah has been cast down into our human minds and understanding and we understand it differently.
It's none of your business.
So the Talmud says that Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, I think it was him, met Eliyahu HaNavi and asked him, what did God do when his opinion was dismissed in this way? He said, Chiyach va'ama nitzchuni banai nitzchuni. He smiled and said, my children have conquered me.
But he said it twice. Nitzchuni twice.
Yes, that's true. So there we have now this phrase, Ki karo velecha hadava ma'od b'ficha o vilvancho nasoto. The thing, that means the whole idea of Torah, keeping Torah, is very easy. In your mouth and in your heart to do it. The book Tanya by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladin takes this line as its motto, and it puts it on the title page, and it says the purpose of this book is to explain how Judaism is easy.
Mm.
This verse. That it's very easy. That it's easy. I had the tzchut, I was visiting the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he began speaking about my wife in university. And he said the fact that she's in university, an observant Jewish woman, people will see that Judaism is easy.
But,
and you repeated several.
It's not.
Well, it's an interesting question. Is it? I set a question to one of my groups of students in school. Is it easier to keep Shabbat today than it was 100 years ago?
100 years ago.
You think 100 years
no,
ago
I think
was easier?
It's more difficult. It was easier. Yes.
Easier.
Today it's more difficult.
Yes, why?
Because all the things we are not, iPads, exactly, all the things we are not supposed to be doing are so easy to do that they're not working anymore.
So many distractions.
To turn on the light, you just tap on the wall and the light comes on.
Because of technology.
But technology made it easy.
Moderna.
Yeah, but the technology made it easy to keep Shabbat.
Yes, but the temptation is higher not to keep. So that's why it's more difficult.
It's interesting. You see, a lot, my girls repeat this, not because I've taught it to them, but it's their way of looking at it. When you have a day which is sort of safe from technology, you've suddenly got a little space for yourself.
Oh, it's
yes.
A beautiful
oh.
Thing. Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Turning everything yeah. Off is...
You know, and the ability... I mean, I have a tremendous pleasure switching off the computer. It's usually on the entire week, then Friday afternoon, I switch it off. I have no great temptations. I was once at a friend's house in his office, and his job was buying and selling currency.
Hmm.
And so on the computer was the graph, continuously changing graph of what the different lines,
different colors, different kinds of
currency. And he had some sort of program which predicted what it's going to be next. And on the basis of that, he would phone up, you know, buy dollars or sell pesetas or, you know, whatever. And then, but 20 minutes before Shabbat, he said, right, now we're switching off. And he closed the computer, the laptop, closed it. And that, I thought, that was
yes.
I think moral strength. If Judaism was so easy, it would not be a handful who observe it. The law of Islam could be explained by the fact that it is...
It's so easy.
So easy and simple.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Compared to Judaism that is sophisticated.
No, you just have to say, I accept it and I'm Muslim.
That's the way a person becomes a Muslim. Then the rules of keeping Islam...
No, but
especially for a woman.
The pillars of Islam are...
And European women are very much attracted by Islam. They like the idea of being covered up.
They like the simplicity.
But that was not always in Islam.
Well, the Rambam describes a situation where women are covered up and you can't recognize women in the street.
Yeah, but Jewish women are also covered up.
Yes. Because they lived in Islam, in an Islamic place, and they would have been called chutzot if they didn't do the same.
I don't think so. I think
so. He speaks about when you. He's speaking about the issue if you marry someone and they have some deformity. So can you say that you know this is a mistaken thing? So he says if you're in a society where everyone knows who everyone is, where the women have. That you can see their face, and everyone knows this woman is the sister of this man, and then the other women in the bathhouse, they will say, they will see whether or not she's got the deformity, and she'll tell her brother, and so her brother will know, and so therefore you can't claim that you didn't know about the deformity. But if you live in a society where women are covered over and no one knows who anyone is, so then it's a different thing. So he talks about two different types of Jewish society. One living in a place where the women are covered over, like the Muslims. And the other where they're like in France and other places where they are not. But I believe that it's actually very easy to be Jewish. And Jonathan Sacks... He says, it used to be said, it's very hard to be a Jew.
Yeah, I'm wondering about that. Is it
Schwerz is on it? But now it's not so hard to be a Jew, but it's very hard to be a rabbi.
It's hard to be practicing Jew, not Jew.
Why is it hard to be a rabbi?
Well, he was saying
that... No, Jonathan Sacks said
that. Jonathan said that.
Yeah, he would.
The... Well, any rabbi, in fact, the dealing, you know, even if the only role of a rabbi is that of being a therapist, you know, the problems that people have, and dealing with those problems, that they're entwined with each other.
Maybe it's harder to be an ex-rabbi or ex-chief rabbi.
He is delighted, absolutely delighted. Yeah.
He writes columns and he speaks here and there. And
I must admit, is that when in the morning on the on Radio 4 about 10 to 8 or whatever, word of the day or thought of the day, occasionally they call him. And it's quite refreshing to hear him speak as against Mr. Mervis. It's a little bit of a drip. But, I mean, Jonathan Sacks thunders. He can't speak up.
He doesn't have two kitchens, for example.
Who?
The chief rabbi.
He doesn't have two kitchens?
No, if he's an ex-chief rabbi, he doesn't have two kitchens.
But
he doesn't have
two kitchens.
No, I think chief rabbi has his own residence, right?
The actual Sheikh Prabhupada. Yeah, but I think Maurice lives in Golders Green.
He's in Hendon. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they've given up. The United Synagogue has given up that fancy house in Hamilton. So there we have this idea of the easiness of Judaism. Look, maybe it's difficult, maybe it's easy. Such concepts are really subjective. You know, what is easy, what is difficult. And we will, using the same verb, we will subject ourselves to sometimes very painful and difficult things, believing that it's the most exhilarating thing in the world to climb Mount Everest, you know, which can be, you know, in rational terms, this is an enormous strain, and very difficult, it's difficult to breathe, it's dangerous. And nonetheless, it's the most exhilarating thing, and people spend huge sums of money in order to get the license to do it. So I think the rewards of Judaism are extremely great, infinitely great. And here we have this teaching in the Torah that it's actually very easy. And I think that that's a very beautiful and very real teaching. And it's up to us. And in my view, technology just makes it easier. Okay, so there's the temptation with the iPad, the computer, this and that. But you switch it off, you're actually liberated.
Yes.
In the most wonderful way.
And you set the timer correctly, that is very easy.
Well, so we'll end with a little comment on that. There was a man who had a very big problem that there was an important football match at the same time as Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur. And he came to the rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, what can I do? This? I'm a total fan of this team and they're having this important match and it's on Yom Kippur." So the rabbi said, "Well, look, what about video? You know, videoing." So the man says to the rabbi, "What, the whole service?"
Thank you.